Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall and exhaust. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They'll soar high on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint.
Image of invisible God is stretched across the tree, and all to take my place. So the divine mystery, a savior who turns tragic endings into love story. This is the God I know. You have overcome. You have overcome destiny. Celebrate the rising of a king. You have overcome. You have overcome. Let's sing the power of an everlasting king. Sing that. Image of invisible God stretched across a tree, and all to take my place. Oh, the divine mystery, a savior who turns tragic endings into love stories. This is the God I know. You have overcome. You have overcome destiny. Celebrate the rising of a king. You have overcome. You have overcome. Let's sing the power of an everlasting king. You have overcome. You have overcome destiny. Celebrate the rising of a king. You have overcome. You have overcome. Let's sing.
Good morning. How's everybody doing today? All right, let's all stand together. I'm going to pray and then we'll worship together. Father, we thank you for this morning. Got a chance to come together as your people, as your children, Lord, to lift our voices to our Father. God, we thank you again for this time. Be blessed by our praise and our time together. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. Feel free to put your hands together. I know it's early, but come on.
God is able, and He will never fail. He is Almighty God. Greater than all we see, greater than all we ask. He has done great things, lifted up, defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able, in His name we overcome.
For the Lord our God is able. God is with us, God is on our side, He will make a way. Far above all we know, far above all we hope, He has done great things. Lift it up, lift it up, He defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. In His name we overcome. For the Lord our God is able. Sing, God is with us. God is with us, and He will go before. He will never leave us. He will never leave us. And God is for us, and He has open arms. He will never fail us. He will never fail us. Lift it up, lift it up. Defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. In His name we overcome. For the Lord our God is able. Lifted up, we defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. Feel free to be seated as we continue to worship together.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He. Sing a new song to Him who sits on heaven's mercy seat.
Let's sing that again. Worthy.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He. Sing a new song. Him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore You. Clothed in rainbows of living color. flashes of light and rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Sing holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
God knows.
Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are. Your name alone has power to raise us. Your light will shine when all else fades, and our eyes will look on your glorious face, shining like the sun. And who is like you, God? You are holy, 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 God most high and God most worthy. You are holy, 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 Jesus, you are, Jesus, you are, you are holy, 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 God most high and God most worthy. You are holy, 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 Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are. Who shall we say? Who shall we say you are? You're the living God. Who shall we say you are? You're the great I am, the highest name of all. You're all you say you are. Let's sing, you are holy. You are holy, 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 God most high and God most worthy. You are holy, 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 Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are. And you will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and all eyes will look on your glorious face, shining like the sun. And who is like you, God? You are. Jesus, 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 you are. Thank you.
Let's all stand together. And again, feel free to put your hands together.
Can't separate, and even if I ran away, your love never fails. I know I still make mistakes, but you have new mercies for me every day. Your love never fails.
I sing, you stay the same.
You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. Your love never fails. Your love never strong and the waters deep. I'm not alone here in these open seas. Your love never fails.
Sing the chasm.
The chasm was far too wide. I never thought I'd reach the other side. Your love never fails.
You stay the same.
You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. No, your love never fails. Your love never fails. Oh, your love never fails. Things work together for my good.
Sing that out. You
make all things work together for my good. And you make all things work together for my good. As you make all things work together for my good.
You stay.
Stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails.
Thank you.
things work together for my
life. Let's lift that up, you make.
Cause you make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good.
Sing it again.
Cause you make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. And you make all things work together for my good.
And Father, we do thank you for the work that you're doing in our life, even though we might not understand it, might not get it. But Father, we know your word tells us that you're working it for good. And so, God, we rest on that. We are grateful that you're in charge and we're not. And Lord, we rejoice and we praise you for that. And we thank you for this time that we get to commit once again just our thoughts, our mind, our heart to you. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Pacific Hills. Why don't you turn and say hi to somebody? We have just a couple of quick announcements this morning. If you wanted to find out a little bit more about the missions trip to Cambodia, as they have returned now, they're going to host a dinner. Pastor Ken's going to host a dinner on Saturday the 17th, which is this coming Saturday. It's going to be at 6 o'clock in the youth room. They're going to have dinner and show you slides of Cambodia. You'll hear people talk about how the mission trip went and how they saw God work in Cambodia. So if you want to learn more about that, definitely join them. It's at 6 o'clock on Saturday the 17th. Or if you just want a free dinner, you know, go ahead and show up. Also, by the way, congratulations for waking up an hour earlier. That is awesome. You guys did it. Unfortunately, the first service wasn't quite so on it. I had a lot of people drifting into the lobby, and they're like, why has church started? I'm like, oh, we pushed our clocks, you know, up an hour, and they're like, oh, that's right, I forgot. So kind of funny. First service was a little empty, so we're thinking second and third will be quite full. This week, Crown Ministry, we're still taking signups for Crown Ministry. It's right outside on the patio. And for those of you who raised your hand and said, you know what, I want to be a leader or a facilitator of a group, you have a leadership meeting that's coming up on this coming Sunday at 2 o'clock. It's going to be in the youth room as well. Michael Rodriguez will be leading that, and he'll be taking you through what you're going to need to do as a leader and a facilitator of a Crown Ministry group. Some of you have said, hey, you know what? I'm thinking about doing Crown Ministry, but I don't know what it's totally all about. Could you tell me more about it? And the answer is yes, we can. There's going to be a 90-minute seminar on the 24th, which is coming up. It's going to be at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the topic of the seminar is managing the resources God has entrusted to you. And so you're going to be able to kind of dip your toe in the water and get a feel of what Crown Ministry is about. That's going to be a 90-minute seminar. And if that's something that you're interested, definitely go ahead and show up for that. And again, that is going to be March 24th at 9 a.m. Now, having said that, if the ushers would come forward, we'll go ahead and receive this morning's offering.
Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save me. You rose so you could raise me. You did this all to make me a chosen child of God. And worthy is the Lamb that once was slain, and to receive all glory, power, and praise. For with your blood you've purchased us for God. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save me. You rose so you could raise me. You did this all to make me a chosen child of God. And worthy is the Lamb that once was slain. And to receive all glory, power and praise. For with your blood you've purchased us for God. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. The perfect sacrifice, crushed by God for us, bearing in your hurt all that I deserve. Misjudged for my misdeeds, you suffered silently. The only guiltless man in all of history. Worthy is the Lamb that once was slain. And to receive all glory, power and praise. For with your blood you've purchased us for God. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. Justice and mercy, justice and mercy, justice and mercy, me on the cross. Justice and mercy, justice and mercy, justice and mercy, me on the cross. Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy, justice and mercy, me on the cross. Justice and mercy, justice and mercy, justice and mercy, me on the cross.
Father, we thank you for the cross this morning. Lord, truly buying us back to yourself, considering us righteous now because of your Son, and we're so grateful, so thankful. And now, Father, as we look into your word, we ask and pray that you would speak in a powerful and a direct way. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to see you today, and glad you figured out the time well enough to get to a service. How many of you think you're in first service right now? All right. Well, we're moving through the Bible, and this morning we've come to the section, the last section of the Old Testament, that are traditionally called the minor prophets. They're not called minor because they're minor in importance. These are some incredible books. But they're called minor because they're shorter than some of the other prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The Hebrew Bible bunches them together and just calls them the 12. There are 12 of them, and amazing messages as we go through these minor prophets. I don't know about you, but for a lot of my life, I had the idea that the God of the Old Testament was a grumpy, negative, vengeful God. And then the New Testament came along and there was Jesus. He's all loving and warm and everything. And somehow we feel that when the New Testament came along, even God the Father got nicer. But in the Old Testament, especially in these books of prophecy, we tend to think of God as having kind of a bad attitude. And because of that, a lot of people neglect the Old Testament. And they feel like, you know, let's just stick with the New Testament. I've even heard people just say, just read the epistles of Paul or read the Gospels, look for the red letters. You know, that's all the good stuff. And ignore the Old Testament. But in fact, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is the only Bible that Jesus had. It's the only Bible that Paul had. And you see God and the way that he is, you see his nature in the Old Testament just as profoundly as you do certainly in the New Testament. You really can't understand the New Testament unless you have a handle on the Old Testament. So when people don't read these books, they miss out on some of the most amazing truths about God. And we'll see that, I believe, today as we look at the first four of the 12, or of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea, the name Hosea, which was the name of the prophet, is the same Hebrew name that we also translate Joshua, or we also translate Jesus himself, Yeshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. And Hosea is a prophet who was prophesying in the northern kingdom before the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians. Now, all of the prophetic books can be categorized either as what we call pre-exilic, that is, before they went into exile, or post-exilic, after they went into exile. Hosea is pre-exilic. Hosea wrote during the time of Isaiah. Actually, he mentions being where Uzziah was king, and Isaiah, remember when his ministry started, it was during the days of Uzziah, and then really escalated after Uzziah died. This was a time in the northern and the southern kingdoms where there was great prosperity. They really thought they had it going. Things were going well. And somehow, because of that prosperity, they were beginning to turn to idolatry. In Hosea, you will see God saying, I have given you all of these blessings, and you're claiming you got them from Baal. You're claiming you got them from other gods. Kind of like today when something good happens and we think, wow, I got lucky. Or something good happens in my life and I think, I'm really smart. I made the right decision. I'm so glad I got that education. I'm so glad I learned from other people's experiences. I'm glad I'm not as stupid as most people. And that's why my life is going so well. They were doing that, and God was really irritated by that because he goes, I'm the one that's doing this for you. And you're claiming that some other gods are doing it. And so their prosperity was actually leading them into idolatry. Now, you know, the theme of the book is essentially, and surprisingly for an Old Testament prophetic book, the theme of the book is that God loves you, that God loves his people, and he's wanting to forgive them. He's not going, you disgust me, and I want you out of my sight. He is saying, I love you, and I want you back. I want to be close to you. I want to have a close relationship with you. And this is the heart of God. Hosea is, in a sense, the gospel in the Old Testament. The idea of restoration, the idea of hope, the idea of his relentless pursuit of his people because of his incredible love and his desire to forgive. And that's the story that Hosea tells. Now, Hosea himself had a tough life. He really did. It was difficult. And in the first three chapters of Hosea, we see the message of the book interwoven with the story of Hosea. Now, some of you might be familiar with the story of Hosea, but to just cover it briefly, Hosea was a prophet who God told him, I want you to marry a woman named Gomer. He's like, you're kidding. He goes, no, it gets worse than that. She's a real sleazy woman, so marry her. So he's like, well, God told me, what can I do? And he marries her. They have three kids. It's kind of rocky all along, but then she finally just bails. And she goes off and ultimately becomes a prostitute. She sells herself into slavery of prostitution. And she's living this awful life. And then God tells Hosea, I want you to go and buy her from her pimp. I want you to buy her and bring her back. And tell her that you love her and accept her back into your home. And Hosea does this. An amazing act of love to do that. And God is saying, this is my heart toward my people. That what they are doing to me is like prostituting themselves, leaving and becoming slaves to idolatry. And yet, I haven't given up on them. I want to forgive them, and I will pay the price. And God ultimately paid the price with his own son in order to draw them back and to be close to me. And it's a touching story. Now, you shouldn't read into it that, you know, oh, you know, you should always, if your spouse goes off and does this, you should always take them back. That's not what he's teaching. I mean, the law made it very clear that certainly when someone has been unfaithful, there is the permission from God to be able to go, okay, sorry, that's it. And that's normally what people would do. Now, in any case, if God touches you with his love to the extent that you are able to forgive someone who has been unfaithful, that is a beautiful thing when that happens. Not to bring them back because you need their income, or to bring them back and then punish them for the rest of their life, keep reminding them of their failure. That's not God's restoration. It's, I want to start over with you, and I can do that because I love you. God is trying to show how different his love is than the love that most people have. And so it's a touching and a powerful story that happens in the life of Hosea, and then God extends it to his people and goes, here's what my love looks like. And so just a beautiful account of the gospel. The good news that no matter how messed up you are, God loves you and wants to draw you into a relationship with him, wants to bring you back to the place where it's starting all over again. And it's really a touching thing. Let's look at some key passages in this book. Hosea chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, you see God alluring his fallen bride. You see him trying to draw her back as if it's a completely fresh relationship. He says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness on a honeymoon, and speak comfort to her. Let's stop right there for a minute. What do we usually expect when we have failed someone and now we are trying to reestablish some kind of a relationship? And rightfully so, our reaction would generally be, if you want to get back together, we better talk, because you better convince me that you have changed. I want to make sure you understand how much you have hurt me. I'm not going to trust you initially. I'm going to test the relationship. Who knows? Maybe you can earn your way back, but I am going to lecture you every chance I get. But look at the heart of God. He's going, come to me because I want to comfort you. That's wild. But that's the wildness of the heart of God. That's the depth of his love. That he is not saying, you need to earn me back. He's going, I am going to entice you. I am going to charm you. I am going to reach out to you with my love and draw you. And all of that is going to be in a context of me comforting you. Now, if you're away from God, is that what you're thinking? that if you come back from God, he'll comfort you? Most people don't think that because most human relationships are not that way. But see, God understands why people stray. And he understands that what they need isn't harshness. What they need ultimately is to come into his arms and to be comforted by him. And I think that's beautiful. Going on in verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Achor was the valley where, remember when the children of Israel first came into the promised land, and in Jericho, the guy Achan ended up ripping off some of the stuff and hiding it, and they lost the battle at Ai because of it, and then God judged him there, and then they called that valley the Valley of Pain, or the Valley of Achor, which was a play on Achan's name, which also meant pain. And so he's going, look, that's your fresh start. That's your door of hope, as it was for Israel. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth. I'm going to put the song back in your heart. As in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. I bought you, but you're going to be my husband. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. I'll make you forget everything you ever wandered after. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. Your world is going to change. No more battles. Verse 19, and this is so powerful. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. To betroth someone was that time of your life when you are engaged. You're in love, and you're promised, and you're pure. It was the implication of a betrothal was, this is someone who is a virgin. This is someone who is absolutely pure. Now, in our mentality, we think, hey, once you lose your purity, you've lost something that you can't have back. And I understand that there are certain things that you lose that you won't have back. But here is our loving God saying, I am going to bring you back, and though the world considered you cheap, though the world saw you walking in your sin, I am going to make you pure and clean, and you're starting over. We are starting over. Just a beautiful picture of God's loving appeal to go, come on, I want you. I care about you. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care how you've fouled up your life. Maybe as a Christian, you've done things that you would go, I am cheating on God. I am doing things that just betray him and deny him. I am living in a way that's disgusting to me. And the devil would love you to think, it's over. But God reaches out to you even in the depth of your pain and corruption. And he says, I'll start over with you. I love you. I want to be perennially engaged to you and all the passion and desire that's connected with that. Look over at chapter 6. And again, he picks up with this thought. In verse 1, he says, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. I love that. Predicting the resurrection of Jesus, really. And saying, and from our perspective, we know what the resurrection is. We know what that 3 days means. And he says, in the same way that Jesus was dead and came to life, that's what I want to do for you. Our lives, our love relationship with him is a resurrection relationship, that death is defeated. And so, you know, he shares that with them. He talks about the fact that You know, he says in verse 3, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. And so again, this desire to just go, I'm not through with you. I'm only beginning what I want for you. This isn't what you normally think of when you think of Old Testament God, right? But this is the very first of these 12 minor prophets that the basic theme is God loves you and he wants you back. And so I want you to understand today, if you're here and you think that God has given up on you, or you think you've messed up your life so much that it's kind of too late, you are denying the truth of God's word, because he says, no, I want you. I desperately want you. If nobody else wants you, I do, and I bought you, and I want to draw you back into relationship with me. Turn over to chapter 11. And here he switches metaphors a little bit. He's been talking about Israel as if she is his bride, but now he changes to the metaphor of a parent. Beginning with verse 1, chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom because it was the largest of the tribes in the north. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. Down in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zebulun? These are two cities, small cities that were near Sodom, who were no doubt destroyed when Sodom was destroyed. He's going, what am I going to treat you like that? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. God is saying, look, I've known you since you were a kid. It's like I'm a parent who held you by your arms when you were first learning to walk, when you were just trying out those legs. Man, I was the one who was holding you. Those of you who have had kids know what that's like. You'll never forget that feeling of having a child trust you on those shaky little legs as they're trying to move forward. I remember, especially with our first, with William, we had a friend who had a son right at the same time. And we had baby races where we'd line the kids up on the wall. And so they were standing with their back to the wall so they could stand up. And then the dads would get out there and go, okay, come on, William, come on. And see how many steps they could take before they, you know, fell on their faces. But that's such a great time. And God is going, come on, that's who I was for you. I am not like a person who would forget that. There are parents all the time who forget that and who will reject their kids. We read about it every day in the newspaper, but God says, I'm not like that. I'll never forget. You do not walk away from my love. You do not get outside the scope of my caring for you. He always sees us in those toddling stages and goes, before you started ruining my life, you were my baby, and I've never forgotten that. And because I'm God and not man, I'm the Holy One in your midst, that's why I want you back. So he is like a spurned lover who still loves. He is like a rejected father, a rejected parent who continues to hold out hope for his child. Now over in chapter 14, look what he says beginning with verse 4 of chapter 14. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He'll grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow will return, they'll be revived like grain, grow like a vine, their scent will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I'm fed up with idols. I've heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Who can resist this kind of love? See, the good thing is, when you try to walk away from God, when you ignore him, when you get pulled off into sin, it's all a setup for his love. And he will overwhelm you with his love to the point where you just go, wow, what an idiot I was for trying to do something on my own, for trying to find success and satisfaction in something other than him. God with his persistent love, God with his gracious reaching out his arms to us. Ultimately, the message of Hosea, God graciously loves you, and I don't care how far you've walked away from him, he wants you back. He's coming after you. Not only that, he bought you out of the slavery that you've put yourself into, and he wants to give you a fresh start. Just a beautiful message. And we look at this, we look at Hosea, or Jesus, and we go, wow. Now I remember what touched my heart. And now I know that it was the devil that was lying to me that told me, you've walked away and he doesn't care anymore. He's fed up with you. Oh, that's never the truth. Because God isn't like people. People will reject you conditionally. God accepts you and loves you passionately and unconditionally, and that's his message. Now we come to the prophet Joel. And Joel, as opposed to Hosea, who was prophesying in the northern kingdom primarily, Joel was a prophet in Judah in the south. Now, it was after the kingdoms split, which means after Solomon. And so, you know, you had Rehoboam in Judah, and you had Jeroboam up in the north, who led kind of a splinter group that became the northern kingdom. But Joel is the earliest of all the prophets, of all of these prophets, because you can tell he's talking about both nations as being strong, and he still, though he's prophesying in the north, he still has great concern about Judah as well. But also there's no mention of idolatry, which lets us, it kind of hints to us that this is a fairly early date. Now, the book of Joel, the context is there was a natural disaster that was an explosion of locusts that hit the land. And this is something that would happen then periodically. So this natural disaster hits, and these locusts come through and eat everything that lives. They just trash the crops. And in an agrarian society, when all of your crops are wiped out, it really messes you up. And he even talks about the priests going, you guys can't even do a grain offering. You can't do a meal offering because there's no food in order for you to do this. And so now some people will suggest that this locust infestation was symbolism of the Assyrian army coming in or whatever, but there's no reason to, when you read it, you don't see a reason to take it any way other than literal. And a good rule of Bible interpretation or hermeneutics is, if the literal sense makes sense, then seek no other sense. And so I take it as being just locusts that moved in. Now, despite this locust infestation, the message is this would be a good time for you to repent. Again, it's early on. They're blessed. They're prosperous. But hey, when something bad happens, ask yourself, is there something that needs to change in my life? Because sometimes God will use these things to bring us to that point of drawing closer to him. The name Joel means Jehovah or Yahweh is God. So he calls them to repentance, and he talks about an event called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is an expression that refers to a future day when God finally judges the earth, draws Israel to himself, and then establishes his kingdom. And so here, and you'll see references to the Day of the Lord are references to this time of horrible things unfolding on the earth, plagues and things like that. You'll see them throughout the prophetic books. It was a prophecy that God was telling them about way in advance, because I believe it's still future. Always, though, along with that, the promise of restoration and a kingdom that he was going to set up that would last forever. Now, there are a lot of people today who theologically believe that, oh, there's no tribulation in the future. That's just talking about tough times that everybody goes through. And there are people who believe that these promises of the kingdom are simply promises that are fulfilled in the church. But man, when you read these books, you get a strong impression that he was making guarantees of what he was going to do for the descendants of Jacob and for the children of Israel and also for the specific land of Israel, because he also talks about how the Gentiles will end up participating in that program. And the truth is, God has made unconditional promises to Israel, and according to his nature, I believe he will fulfill those. I don't believe that they've already been fulfilled. It's hard to read these books and come away thinking, yep, this has already happened. This is what he's talking about. But he's driving home the point here that even when there is a natural disaster or devastation, when something bad happens in your life, it's a good time to turn to God. Now, over in chapter 2, we see right in the beginning of chapter 2, after chapter 1 really describes the devastation of these locusts, and it says, man, you're going to tell your kids about this. And verse 4 of chapter 1, the chewing locusts leave, so the swarming locusts eat, and swarming locusts leave, and the crawling locusts eat, and when the crawling locusts leave, the consuming locust has eaten. It's going to be a mess. And he says the field is wasted and joy has withered away and so on. But then he goes forward and says in chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord not has come. The day of the Lord wasn't the locust. The day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. It could come at any time. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So now he is predicting into the future and saying, there are bad events that happen, but there's one that's going to happen that's going to wrap it all up. His point, I think, is that you will never get anything good without going through something that's bad. That's just the way it is. And that's going to be the truth at the end. He's not saying you're in the day of the Lord now, but he's going, this locust event is typical of what will ultimately happen when God destroys everything evil that exists on the planet. That's going to have to happen before restoration. And so it's a good time to get your act together. It's a good time to turn around, make changes, repent. Look at verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. He'll stop the harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent. This can end at any point. But get the message that when bad things are happening, God wants to do good things. And, you know, it's true when you think about it. How many of us would be walking with God if bad things hadn't happened to us at one time, which was the perfect setup for us to go, help, and to reach him? God knows that. And so when disasters happen, whether it's the ultimate disaster of the day of the Lord that draws the children of Israel back to God, or whether it's bad things that happen in our lives all the time, like locusts. And then in chapter 2, over in verse 25, he promises ultimate restoration. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, consuming locust, chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You're going to eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. And then in verse 28, he goes into this prophecy of the Holy Spirit being poured out on everyone. And, you know, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions, and I'll pour out my spirit in those days. This is a prophecy that Peter refers to when he speaks on the day of Pentecost. As the disciples were there in Jerusalem, and these tongues of fire came on their heads, and they began to speak in languages that they hadn't learned, and everyone was hearing the gospel in their own language. And Peter said, I know you're confused by this, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes this passage here in Joel 2. Now, it gets a little tricky because everything in Joel 2, in this prophecy, was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And Peter never said, this prophecy is fulfilled right now. Because when you read the prophecy, for one thing, it says his spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Well, that didn't happen on Pentecost. But by him saying this is that, he's saying this is a part of, or this is like, or this is connected to. This is kind of the down payment of what is ultimately going to happen after the day of the Lord, that everyone who's left will have the Spirit just poured out on them, and there's this amazing revival that happens. So then chapter 3 goes in and talks about the Battle of Armageddon. At those days when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of Megiddo there at the end of the Kidron Valley, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. And he goes on and describes this final war that will wipe out all of the enemies of God. And then as you see the last couple verses of the book, for Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So the book of Joel, a lot of exciting things in it, but the point of the book of Joel is saying, look, God loves you, but just because he loves you doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen to you. We could go around this room today, and people who God passionately loves could share with us some horrible locust experiences that they've had lately, where their very bodies are being eaten away, where they're going through times of tremendous trials. And so often when the locusts come, our reaction is to go, God doesn't love us. But Joel makes it clear, no. When bad things happen, it means God does love you, and he is using this occasion to draw you closer to him, to call you to make the changes that you need to make. His love doesn't exclude us from pain. His love is involved in the pain because he knows sometimes pain is the most effective way to draw people to understand their need for God. And so it's his love that allows us to go through these kinds of circumstances. Now we come to the book of Amos. Amos was a guy, he was a farmer, wasn't a priest or anything like that, just a farm boy, grew up in Judah, and then God called him to go to the north. And he's about the same time as, writing about the same time as Hosea, and he's called to go prophesy in the north. So both countries are still prosperous. They're doing okay, but idolatry is setting in. They're teetering on the edge of destruction. It's pre-exilic, but exile is certainly coming. And Amos comes and prophesies up in Bethel. And what he does is, he is expressing the fact that judgment is coming on all of these surrounding countries, but ultimately judgment is also coming on Israel and Judah. And what he is building the case for is, listen, judgment is coming, and there's a really good reason for it. When judgment comes, God has a case as to why he is bringing judgment. He's basically making the argument for God's righteousness in the midst of his judgment. That his judgment doesn't mean he doesn't love. His judgment actually lets us know that he does love. He is dealing with the bad things that people are falling into and the way they're being trapped. And so he makes his case, and he calls again for repentance and promises restoration when that happens. In chapter 1, he declares, beginning with verse 3, judgment against Syria, or Damascus was the capital of Syria. Now that was the enemy that was the biggest threat to them at the time. And so he uses this expression, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I'll not turn away its punishment. And he goes, here's the gripes that I have against Syria. And then beginning in verse 6, he goes to the Gaza Strip, as we call it today, or the land of the Philistines. And he goes, here's what they did, and here's why I need to judge them. Verse 9, he talks about Tyre, that nation north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast, or that city. And then in verse 11, he goes toward Edom. They were on the east side of the Jordan River. They were cousins to Israel, descendants of Esau. Gives the reasons why they'll be destroyed. The Ammonites in verse 13, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, he declares that the Moabites will be judged. Up until this point, he's probably a pretty popular preacher. I mean, the people are going, yeah, this farm boy can preach, because he's telling us that all of our enemies are going to be judged. But now he gets kind of personal, because he tells the people in the north that God is also going to judge Judah, which is kind of weird. Judah, they still regarded at that point as their brothers, because the split of the kingdom hadn't been that long ago. Many of them had relatives and friends who lived down in Judah. Some of them were still traveling to Jerusalem in order to worship. And everybody knew that Judah was better than Israel. So he goes, I've got a case against Judah. And then finally, in verse 6 of chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. And he goes on and gives all the reasons why. And then for a few chapters, well, in chapter 3, the first couple verses, he gives the bottom line case against Israel and Judah both, and he treats them as one people. At this point, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Kind of a double entendre here, because he's going, I brought all of you together up, and now you guys can't get along. So how can this continue? But then the idea also is, how can you and I move forward if you are disagreeing with me? You're dividing yourselves from me. I've called you to a unity, and you've decided to go your own direction. And that's the bottom line. If you don't agree with me, we can't move forward. We're going to have to deal with this. And so he goes on and declares how he deals with it. But then in chapter 5, verse 4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel, the place where you guys like to worship in the north, or enter Gilgal, or pass over to Beersheba. Don't look for another place to worship. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. So he's telling them, and look down at verse 14, it's an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord of hosts will be with you. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, and God will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Then if you go through, he begins to outline this some more, and finally in chapter 9, at the end of the book, he says, there'll be ultimate restoration. On that day, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, repair its damages, and so on. Verse 12, all the Gentiles who are called by my name are going to participate in this, which is an awesome promise to those of us who are Gentiles. Verse 14, I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They'll build the cities up and inhabit them, plant vineyards, drink wine from them, and so on. And verse 15, they'll no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them. They'll be there forever. See, here in establishing God's righteous judgment and yet his continued promise to ultimately restore and his continued invitation to make your life right, we see in the book of Amos the fact that just because God loves you doesn't mean there aren't consequences to your sin. When we looked at Joel and we said, hey, just because God loves you doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen that maybe even aren't your fault, like a locust infestation. But here it gets personal. Just because God loves you doesn't mean you just get away with stuff. God will always love you and he will always forgive you, but when you do stupid things happen in your life. The reason God gives us commandments is because he desires for us to have a good life. And a good life comes when you do things right. When you stay close to him, you will be separated from fellowship with him if you insist on walking in sin. And so Amos lays this case out and goes, God still loves you and he wants you and he's going to draw you back, but man, you're messing up your life. It's really an act of love to tell people when they're hurting themselves. And that's what God does here in Amos. Finally, the book of Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's a post-exilic book. The north had already been captured by Assyria. The south had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And at this point, Obadiah is condemning Edom. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. I mean, they were cousins to the Jews, and they should have partnered with them. God wanted them to do that, but they were rivals. They couldn't stand the fact, you know, going back to the story of Esau, that their great-grandpa had been conned out of his blessing by sneaky little Jacob. And so they always resented that. It's like you see this in families where one of the children makes all the right decisions or they get lucky and they do really well. And the ones who aren't doing well can't stand the one who's doing well. Maybe you've been on one end of that or the other. You feel like your more attractive sibling got all the breaks, or your smarter sibling, or the one that mom loved best, or whatever. Well, that's the kind of rivalry that happened between the descendants of Jacob and Esau. But what Obadiah is talking about in this little short book, he's saying, you guys, when Judah was taken captive, you did nothing to help, and you actually rejoiced. You were glad to see your rivals fall. And in fact, what the Edomites did was they came in and plundered Jerusalem after Jerusalem was defeated by the Babylonians. They saw it as their opportunity to get even. And so here, like, look at verse 2. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you're all high-minded, you think you're safe. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You shouldn't have gone on and taken advantage of it. So Obadiah, in this little short book, warns people who are bystanders of others who fall into hard times, be careful. Don't think that because somebody else is on hard times, they're under judgment, they're going through some pain, don't think you're better than they are. Don't get cocky about the fact that, yep, now they got theirs. Don't feel glad when you see your enemy fall. This is so hard because our human tendency is when people get what we think they deserve, we're kind of glad about it. If there's a politician that you don't like, how do you feel when they're defeated? How do you feel when they not only aren't in office anymore, but maybe they get disgraced in some way? Or there's some pastor who you disagree with theologically, and all of a sudden they come on hard times. You know, they lose their cathedral or whatever. How do you respond to that? And in what way do you find joy and pride in the fact that you haven't failed like other people did? Watch out, because God loves people. And just because he judges them doesn't mean he doesn't love them. He hates it when we take pleasure in someone else's pain, because that shows that we think we're better than those other people. When anyone is in pain, our hearts should be touched. Our hearts should be wounded, because we need to have that heart of love that we've been seeing throughout these books. So looking at these four books together, we see the message of God as he says, I love you and I want you back. I want to draw you to myself. And bad things are going to happen. That's not inconsistent with my love. And there are times when you are going to suffer the consequences of your actions and you're going to hurt, but that's not inconsistent with my love. It's a part of my love. And don't get prideful and be happy when other people fall on hard times. Be thankful to God for what you have and be supportive and prayerful of those people. Don't gloat. Don't take satisfaction. Let your heart be touched as God's heart is touched when people are having to come into hard times, because it's the process of God trying to draw them to himself. Great messages going through these. Now, there are some of you today who maybe you're in a place where you're not feeling as close to God as you once did, or maybe you've never felt close to him. And maybe you have drawn away from him because somehow your picture of God was somebody who would be mad at you, that if you got too close to him, he was going to nail you. Because frankly, some of the Christians that you know do that. They think that their calling is to make you feel guilty. That's not God. God wants to draw you to himself so that he can hold you and comfort you and love you. And I'm privileged to be able to declare to you the good news, the gospel, that God went to great lengths, let his son die for you so that he can draw you to him. Maybe you're going through hard times. Well, when you're going through hard times, it's a perfect time to make changes in your life. You have nothing to lose. God knows that. Sometimes it's why he brings us into hard times, because he knows that hard times force us to change. And maybe we think, maybe the change I need is to let God really have control of my life. So whether you have never done that, or whether you have wandered away and you think you're so far away from God that he's just mad at you and you're afraid to come back, today I declare to you, he loves you. And everything that's happening in your life is just his way of trying to let you see how much he cares about you. And today, you can respond to that love. As soon as we finish, and they'll sing a little song, there'll be people up here in the front. And they would love to pray with you. If it's time to get back with God, or if it's time to unite with him, he's been chasing you, but you've been running from him, just come down and get right. Maybe it'll turn out that a lot of the pain in your life was to bring you to today, where you realize God has something better for me. I can respond to his love. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love and for the beautiful declaration in these old prophetic books as to who you are. We thank you. Thanks for hunting down each of us, drawing us, enticing us to respond to your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Again, after the song, if you need prayer, if you want to get right with God, come on down and do that. It'll be a great decision that you make. And for all of us, let's spend the week knowing how much God loves us, just basking in his love, however it's manifested in what happens to us this week. God bless.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy, and nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, oh God. 'Cause your grace is enough, 'cause your grace is enough, and your grace is enough for me.
God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.
Great is your love and justice, God. You use the weak to lead the strong. Us in the song of your salvation, and all your people sing along. So.